I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's good to be with you. Will you open up your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 19? Leviticus 19, 26 through 37. The sermon is called Outlining Righteousness. Pagans, old people, and strangers. Pagans, old people, and strangers. So we said last week that this final section of Leviticus 19 is summarized under the theme of outlining righteousness. That's the big picture theme we're looking at. This whole section from verses 19 to 37, so that would include what we looked at last Sunday and what we're looking at this morning, is bookended on either end by a variation of the phrase, keep my statutes. Verse 19 says, you shall keep my statutes. Verse 37, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. So the general idea of this whole section here is keeping God's statutes, obeying God's rules, doing what God says, because he is the Lord. He is our God. In other words, we're dealing with a broad outline of righteousness. We're getting the statutes of the Lord. And so we jump around to lots of different topics, lots of different ideas, because he's outlining the big picture of what righteousness looks like. So it gives rules on a bunch of different topics that are filled with wisdom and application today. Consider the major topics in our section. First, don't imitate pagan weirdness and evil. Second, honor age. And third, love strangers and do justly. What relevant topics we find in this often neglected book? How about the first one? Don't imitate pagan weirdness and evil. Do you ever see any pagan weirdness in our culture today? Any pagan wickedness? We see these things on the rise. We see paganism abound around us. There was a big stir in the last week or two because the Olympics started their opening ceremony with this big pagan production, a Dionysian transgender mockery of the Lord's Supper, with allusions back to the French Revolution. Pagan culture is in a time of ascendancy. It's openly mocking Christianity and Christ and his ways and would like to overthrow Christianity, but paganism will not succeed because Christ is king and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And the old gods have been stripped of their power. Their authority has been taken away, they've been cast down, and they've been put to open shame in him. This is the reality. Christ is not threatened, but you want to make sure that you're on the right side of this. As paganism attempts to rise, you want to make sure that you are clearly away from rising paganism and firmly rooted in Christ Jesus himself. And because we love Christ, we want to make sure that we maintain clear distinctions between the practices of pagans and the statutes of our God. And so that's what our whole first section in Leviticus this morning is about. Secondly, it's about honoring the aged. In our day, age is despised. Old people are mocked and dishonored. Gray hair is considered a crown of shame to be covered up rather than a crown of glory, as God's word says. And as a result, the Ancient of Days is considered obsolete because of his oldness. But our passage today, we're taught to honor age. Thirdly, in our day, people are very confused about the love of strangers. Division abounds between different identity groups who are constantly pitted against one another, and justice is turned upside down on its head. So how wonderful that our God speaks right into our situation with his timeless word and his timely word to teach and instruct us and to point us to the only solution to all that troubles us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read Leviticus 19, 26 to 37 and seek God's guidance for us today. Leviticus 19, 26, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out or so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord, your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am. Amen. Amen. So the first section of verses we see here, the first big idea is don't imitate pagan weirdness and evil. We find this from verses 26 through 31. This is the largest theme in our passage today. That's half of the verses that we just read are about this, about paganism, about not being like the pagans. Christians should be distinct from pagans in a whole host of ways. Don't eat flesh with the blood in it in verse 26. Don't interpret omens or tell fortunes, verse 26. Don't round off the hair on your temples or mar the edge of your beard. Don't cut yourself for the dead or tattoo yourselves, that's 27 and 28. Don't profane your daughter by making her a prostitute and lead the land into depravity, but keep God's Sabbaths and revere his sanctuary, 29 and 30. And then don't turn to mediums or necromancers and seek them out and become unclean by them. Verse 31. It's a whole host of pagan wickedness. As we live in an increasingly pagan society today, we should pay careful attention to this list of things and consider the principles that are given to us here for our training in righteousness and maintain clear distinctions between Christianity and paganism. So let's look at them one at a time. First, don't eat flesh with the blood in it. Verse 26. We covered this one already in a previous chapter, so we don't need lots of time on the details again here, but we want to consider it in its context here, which is in reference to various pagan practices. You can imagine pagans eating blood to try to get life or strength out of it. You can imagine various ways in which they might eat or drink blood in order to try to harness the strength of whatever animal they are taking that from. But as we've seen, the life does not belong to you. The life is in the blood, and the life does not belong to you. The life belongs to God, and so you are not to eat it to try to gain strength that way. If you want strength, go directly to the Lord and ask him, and he will strengthen you. But it's a transgression to try to get it from the blood. Now, Acts 15 mentions the eating of blood specifically as still applying under the law of Christ. Remember that Acts 15 was an apostolic council dealing with the question of which laws from Moses the Gentiles should be told to keep, and one of them was the eating of blood specifically. It was abstain from idols, sexual immorality, and the eating of blood. So if our culture turns back to this kind of thing, which wouldn't surprise me at this point, don't participate in it. Don't do it. Don't eat the blood. If for some reason you are eating blood, knock it off. That's pagan, it's weird, and God doesn't allow it. It's evil. So stop that. Now, while we call rare steaks bloody, Jonathan actually pointed this one out to me, Jonathan Helvoy, while we call rare steaks bloody, it actually isn't blood. Most of the blood from an animal like this has been drained out, as was required under the law, and the red stuff that's in your steak, if you cook it medium rare, is myoglobin, and I don't think that's what this law is referring to. It's not the same as regular blood. So in case somebody was getting worried about that. That's right. Hallelujah. That's the good part. And if God told us not to eat it, we wouldn't. But we don't believe that's what he's talking about here. All right. So no vampires. Okay. No drinking blood. Next, don't interpret omens or tell fortunes. What does this mean? What does it mean to interpret omens and tell fortunes? Well, to interpret an omen is to observe signs and try to gain secret knowledge through signs, knowledge either of the future or of some hidden esoteric truth. So in ancient practice, interpreting omens often involved reading tea leaves, spreading out the internal organs of a sacrificed animal and trying to read them and figure out what the future holds or what's some hidden truth. And the Bible doesn't so much treat this as superstition, but as real and bad. Like, don't do it. It might work, but you are not to do it. This is not the means that you are to go through in order to gain knowledge. If you need to know something, go directly to the Lord and ask him. You don't need to go and try to interpret tea leaves or the entrails of an animal or anything else through trying to interpret omens and tell fortunes. The telling of fortunes is obvious as trying to divine the future through dark arts, communication with spirits, practicing magic, and things like this. These prohibitions against interpreting omens and telling fortunes continue today under the law of Christ. We see Christians in the book of Acts repenting of sin, coming to Christ, and burning their magic books as part of their repentance from sin. Also, witchcraft and sorcery, that's a heading under which you would put the telling of fortunes and the interpreting of omens. Witchcraft and sorcery are clearly forbidden across the New Testament, such as the listing of sorcery in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, when Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, and among those is sorcery. So what does this look like today? What forms do these things take in Durango, Colorado in 2024? Much in many ways. First, think about Wicca or witchcraft. Witchcraft is on the rise. Wicca as a religion is on the rise and must be avoided and opposed. Modern day witches are currently fronting as white magic. They present themselves as good witches, but these are lies. And the stories abound of those who get caught up in magic, in witchcraft, in Wicca, and who think it's all fun and harmless and sweet and white magic. And before they know it, they're sucked into very, very dark things very quickly. That's how our enemy works. It's said in the scriptures that Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. Don't fall for it. The occult has nothing to do with the light. The occult deals in darkness, and it's darkness that you don't want to be involved in and that God forbids you to be involved in. So what ways do people go about specifically interpreting omens and telling fortunes today? How do people go about seeking hidden knowledge by occult or magic means? Let's think about it. You've obviously seen shops downtown of fortune tellers. You should never consult them. You should never go to a fortune teller. They often have little shops set up around Main Street, and you should not go there. And if you see them, you should tell them that what they're doing is an offense against God and that they should repent. I met a man a year or two ago. He came into the church for some reason and told me that his wife was a fortune teller and had a shop downtown. And I told him that it was a sin and that she should repent of that and he shouldn't let her do that. And he said, "Oh, we're Christians. I didn't even know." You should tell people. Help others to know this is witchcraft. It's forbidden. It's an offense to God. Then you have only slightly less subtle people advertising themselves as spiritual guides who will put you in contact with spirits or with the dead or with angels. I've seen flyers for this at the rec center, for example. You know, "I'm an angel guide, and call me and I'll help you to talk to the angels and they'll give you guidance in your life." That's exactly this, interpreting omens, telling fortunes. And they call them angels to make them sound like the good ones, like the white magic ones, but they are not. So don't consult with these kinds of people. but let them know that they're in sin. Call them to repentance and offer them forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Then within churches, you'll find baptized versions of these things that are evil, which is common in the so-called New Apostolic Reformation. That's kind of the Bethel Church group, the Bill Johnson thing, the School of Supernatural Ministry. They take these occult kind of New Age practices and they meld them together with Christian language, and it's bad. It's evil. You shouldn't be doing that. Okay? The church in our town associated with that group is called Recalibrate. But these groups are known to merge New Age and occult practices with Christianity. They don't do it in secret. They write books about it. They've done weird stuff like Christian tarot cards, going and laying on graves to try to suck power out of the dead who are there, and other bizarre occult practices like this carried out in the name of Christianity. But these things should not be done. Beyond that, in these groups, they'll hear any message from any spirit or from their own mind and call it prophecy from God, which is to confuse consulting with spirits with hearing from God. That's bad. And it's especially bad to syncretize it into the worship of Yahweh, to bring that stuff into the temple. That would be like to go into the temple of God under the old covenant here and start doing pagan sacrifices, okay? It's particularly evil. So you should avoid these kinds of churches. And if you have friends in them, you should encourage them to leave. Then there are occult practices used to interpret omens or tell fortunes, like Ouija boards, reading tea leaves, consulting spirits in dreams, looking to a horoscope for secret knowledge, and on and on and on. These are all forbidden works of magic. If you're doing them, then you need to repent. And if you have these types of things in your home, Ouija boards and things like this, you should throw them away or burn them, like the converts in Acts did when they came to Christ and repented of their witchcraft and involvement in the occult. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Then there are things that seem more harmless and playful, like magic eight balls, fortune cookies, and the Enneagram. But when you consider the names of them, magic eight balls and fortune cookies, you should think carefully about them. Now, I know that most fortune cookies just have common proverbs in them, which is fine. You can open a cookie and read a proverb from it. That's fine. But if they're telling you your future, how is consulting that not participating in interpreting omens or telling fortunes? It's a fortune cookie that predicts your future, that predicts your fortune, what's going to happen to you. And if you consult that and read it and weigh it and consider it to be true for you, then how are you not participating in the telling of fortunes? Or consider that one of the answers on the magic eight ball is, my sources say no. What sources? What sources hath a magic eight ball? And if you haven't looked into it, the Enneagram was claimed to have been received from the channeling of spirits. Did you know that? The Enneagram came by someone automatic writing, asking spirits to come and give him messages, and then automatically writing those down, and poof, here comes the Enneagram. That doesn't sound good. Though many churches uncritically adopt it and use it in the life of the church to uncover truths about people. If you don't know about that, Jonathan Helvoit wrote a great article about it that I can point you to. Personality tests can be fine, right? But you should know the demonic origins of the Enneagram, and I'd urge you to stay away from it. There are also other types of pagan practices on the rise. This stuff is everywhere, okay? From the Indian peoples from this region, such as sweat lodges, which connect you with spirits, or the taking of hallucinogens to engage with spirits or receive spiritual truths. These are forbidden for Christians. This is interpreting omens and telling fortunes. They're pagan practices that we've left behind, and we should oppose their revival and not participate in them. I'm sure I'm forgetting other stuff, but I think you get the drift, right? These things exist everywhere. Now, lastly, I want to mention a few things that are hard to discern in this regard. And on these matters, just urge you to think and tread carefully with regard to them, making sure that you're not seeking input from spirits or working with magical forces. You should make sure that you're not seeking input from spirits or working with magical forces, right? I think that's plain. That's carrying out sorcery. Now, there's a few things that seem more like gray areas. So let's just talk about them and think about them so that we can discern them carefully. That would include stuff that maybe works, but we don't necessarily understand how, like dousing rods to find water underground, pointing your thumb at the fire to get the smoke to go away from you, or muscle testing, or different things like these. With these things, maybe there are natural processes at work that we just don't understand fully, and we don't want to just call everything we don't fully understand witchcraft, but we also want to be careful that we avoid things that are working because spirits are working through them. So with things like these, where we don't really know what we're dealing with, we don't understand whether they work or how they work, I just want to encourage you to consider them deeply, to do your research. Don't uncritically adopt things. Check your intentions and your expectations. If you think they're going to work, why do you expect them to work if you do? Talk about them with others. Be open to the advice of others. Just weigh them carefully so that you don't find yourself accidentally involving yourself in pagan practices. And keep in mind that we're not naturalists. We believe that Pharaoh's magicians turned a stick into a snake. So just because something works doesn't mean it's not magic. Right? That's not the only test. All right. Stay away from the occult. Beware that occult practices are on the rise today, that they often front as harmless or pseudoscientific, but they're sins against God, and we must not do what the pagans do. Listen to this summary from Wenham's commentary before we move on to the next topic. The surrounding nations made abundant use of magic in attempts to predict the future. Israel was forbidden to employ such devices because she was in a special relationship with God, and he made his will known through the prophets or indirectly through the priestly Urim and Thummim. When God was silent, the people were expected to walk by faith and live in accordance with God's general will declared in his law. The word of God is sufficient for all of life and godliness. You have everything you need to know contained in God's word. And if that's all the guidance he ever gives you, it will be enough. All right. Next, okay, omens and fortunes. Next, how about pagan bodily markings? Do you see these anywhere? You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edge of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. These were all pagan markings and customs that they used to identify themselves, okay? If you study the literature of the day, these were all various practices that pagans used either for mourning and lamenting before their gods or just to identify themselves with their pagan deities that they worshiped. And God didn't want Israel to do these things. Calvin says this about it: there's no doubt but that it was usual for the Gentiles, out of superstition, to cut marks upon their faces, to trim the hair in certain steps or circles, and in their mourning to lacerate their flesh or to disfigure it with marks. It is well known that the priests of Sibyl made gashes in their flesh with knives and razors and covered themselves all over with wounds for the sake of showing their zeal. The same thing was also commonly practiced by others. Inasmuch as the world is easily deceived by external ceremonies, but although this were a thing in itself indifferent, yet God would not allow his people to be at liberty to practice it, that like children they might learn from these slight rudiments that they would not be acceptable with God unless they were altogether different from uncircumcised foreigners, and as far as possible from following their examples, and especially that they should avoid all ceremonies whereby their religion was testified. Now I agree with Calvin that these were statutes for God's people in their childhood under the law. The principle is abundantly plain. Don't be like the pagans. Don't participate in pagan worship. That carries through. But these things in themselves, I take it to be indifferent. Marring the edge of your beard, cutting the edge, the hair around, rounding the hair around your temple, tattoos, marks on your body. But God used them as simple ways of teaching his people to be different from the pagans. So Calvin called these things indifferent. I agree. I don't see these particulars carrying through as commands under the law of Christ, though the principle surely increases its application to all things in terms of not being like the pagans. So you're not called to do less than Israel was. You're called to do more. Don't worship like pagans. Don't think like pagans. Don't believe like pagans. Don't try to be just like the pagans. Rather, worship like a Christian, rooted in what the Bible says, looking to the example of Christians down through the ages. Think like a Christian, not like a pagan. Approach everything in life, not just doing whatever most people do. Because more and more as our society adopts pagan ways and pagan culture and pagan worship, you will get carried along into paganism. But rather ask what God's word says about everything and work it out from there. But that's hard. It takes work to swim upstream, doesn't it? It's easier to just kind of go along with, well, this is what everybody does. This is what we all do. This is common sense. But as our world increasingly turns against God, we can't just kind of do what everybody does. We have to weigh everything according to God's word and do what God's word says. Is God worthy of such devotion in all of life? Believe like a Christian. Trust God. Believe Jesus. Trust him to care for you. Know that your sins are forgiven. Look to the life everlasting. Strive to be a Christian. Don't lust after the ways of the pagans. Don't try to be just like pagans in every way you possibly can. Except that in secret, you pray to Jesus and read your Bible. But then you go out and you look and act just like the pagans. I think a lot of Christians live like that. Just try to imitate the pagans in every possible way, except kind of secretly making sacrifices to God. But that's lawless and it dishonors God. And honestly, I think it's kind of pathetic for Christians to long to be just like the pagans in every possible way, panting after the style, the aesthetics, the culture, the approval of pagans doesn't befit the dignity of children of the King who've been redeemed from the worthless ways of our pagan fathers, the Bible says. And I don't think it fools or impresses the pagans when you try to front just like a pagan. Cutting your hair just like a pagan, marking yourself up, living, acting, thinking, adopting all the culture of the pagans, I don't think it fools or impresses them. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how many tattoos you get, how much you blend in and dress and look just like the pagans, how much you ape every element of their culture. At the end of the day, if you believe in absolute truth, if you believe in the day of judgment, the biblical sexual ethic, if you believe in the evil of abortion, the exclusivity of Christ, heaven and hell, you will just be a poser of a pagan. You will never fit in with the pagans. You will never be one. You'll just be a Christian pretending to be one, and that's pitiful. Paul said he would become all things to all people that he might win some. Good. He would take up the details of the law or lay them down as they presented genuine obstacles to people. Circumcision and food laws are the ones we see him dealing with. But I'm telling you, this didn't mean that Paul was going around trying to be a hipster to garner the approval of the world. You just don't see that when you read through the book of Acts, when you read the letters of Paul. He wasn't just desperate to be cool in order to be accepted by the world. And that's generally what Christians are doing when they cite Paul and his becoming all things to all people in order that he might win some. I remember when I was in seminary and this contextualization thing, this Paul becoming all things to all people in order that he might win some thing was popular. And I remember asking my friends, why don't any of you adopt the culture or contextualize to poor people? Why do you all contextualize to the hipsters? Why does everybody want to dress up like the cool kids and contextualize them to win them when Paul says he would be like everybody in order to win some? He would be like all people. Why does it always only flow one direction? Because there's something else going on here. Because underneath, there's sometimes a desire to be perceived as just like the pagans, to win respect from the world, thinking we might somehow win them to Christ in that way. But the principle here, do you see, the principle through these verses is to be robustly different than the pagans, to be robustly Christian. Not aping the pagans, that assumes that they're steering the world, right? If Christians just always go along looking at the pagans and then trying to imitate them and be like them, that assumes that the pagans are steering. But also, there's no need to be reactionary against the pagans. That still assumes they're steering the world, right? Rather, just be joyful, confident Christians. Lean into and cultivate a robust Christian culture and cheerfully embrace as your own, as a gift of God's grace. Don't make that culture a barrier to people coming in. Welcome them all, invite them to come in and join with us and become like us. This is the principle that's being taught to us here about not adopting the ways of the pagans. You are distinct. You are Christians. Lean into all that that means. Be confident as Christians. Love your Christian heritage. Love the teachings of God. Embrace it. Be glad-hearted, confident Christians and invite others to come and join you. All right, now I know the tattoo question is a common one today. Like I know when I skipped over that part, everybody's like, well, what? So what's he saying about tattoos? Are they a sin or not? Let me address it as directly as I can. Like Calvin called these things matters of indifference, I don't think the particulars of tattooing, of cutting your hair in a certain way applies as statutes for us under the law of Christ. The law of Christ nowhere forbids tattoos. I don't think it's a sin for you to get a tattoo or to have one. It's like I don't think it's a sin for you to trim the edge of your beard. Most of you probably have, if not a tattoo, have a trimmed beard. If you do claim that as a sin, you should count all of it as a sin, trimming the edge of your beard, rounding the hair around your temples, all of it. It should be all or nothing. Having said that, is it a sin is not the only question, okay? And if you're new with us and you haven't been seeing our hermeneutic of how we count the old covenant applying to the new covenant, I'm not going to redo all the theological work for you there, but you just have to go back. But we can go back to creation, and I don't see anything in creation saying you couldn't get a tattoo or you can't round the edge of your hair or trim the edge of your beard. But here, it's a distinct principle to not do like the pagans are doing, okay? Under the law of Christ, there's nothing about rounding your hair. There's nothing about tattoos. Having said that, is it a sin is not the only question. The Bible assumes you will love your own body, nourishing and cherishing it, according to Ephesians 5. So you shouldn't be slicing it up. You shouldn't be cutting it up. And that's what the pagans do. The Bible assumes you'll love your own body, nourishing and cherishing it, and you should weigh that significantly before permanently modifying your body and getting a tattoo. Let me just give a little bit of practical advice. I think there's Christian freedom on the issue of tattoos, but I think you should not be trying to look like a pagan if you're doing it. And let me just give a little bit of like practical fatherly advice on tattoos. Most tattoos seem cool for a few years and then seem cringe after that, don't they? Let me give you an example. When I was in high school, barbed wire bands and lower back tattoos, which go by other names, were really cool. Like, those were all the rage. You know, if you really wanted to show, and like, oh, man, that's it. This person is cool, edgy. That's never going to get old, right? What do you think of them now? What do you think of the lower back tattoo? What do you think of the barbed wire armband? The cycle continues. Okay? And the thing that seems so cool right now is probably not going to be that cool later. Okay, the cycle will continue. It'll almost surely be cringe before you know it. And if you have a barbed wire armband or a lower back tattoo, God bless you. I don't think you're in sin. And sorry to have to use you as an illustration. But those are just things to ponder. Like the things I'll leave it there. The main principle here in the context is not being like the pagans. The pagans have uniforms, and you know what they look like, don't you? Why would you want to wear the pagan uniform, right? As a matter of wisdom and advice, I would say, for example, don't wear the costume of the blue-haired dyke or the man-bun earth boy. You don't need to look like the pagans. Look like a Christian. At the end of the day, what marks out a Christian? Apply these things out to the corners with wisdom, but keep perspective. What's the main thing that marks out a Christian? Be a peculiar people. They will know that you are Christians by the love that you have for one another. Whatever you wear, whatever culture you embody, if you lack love, you're not marked out as a Christian. If you don't walk in the ways of Christ, imperfectly, but truly being wholly devoted to God, you're not distinguishing yourself from pagans in any meaningful sense, even if you wear a giant cross around your neck everywhere you go, right? Love God, trust Christ, obey his commandments, love your neighbor, be virtuous and true, be Christians. And I'm not saying that means nothing else matters. Give some thought to the other things, But don't lose perspective. This is the center and the heart. All right. Next, verses 29 and 30, don't profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Do we see this going on in our culture today? The pagans prostitute out their own daughters. We don't. We have major prostitution problem in our day. Girls sell themselves left and right, sexually, both digitally and also in person, for money. And the shame and the stigma is quickly being erased and removed, or at least they're attempting to erase and remove it. And they sell themselves for less and less and less. Proverbs 6:26 says, the price of a prostitute is a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. How fast do you go through a loaf of bread? Especially if you have some teenage boys like I do. And then what's left of it? Women, you are so much more valuable than that. As Christians, you are called to a lifetime of hunting down a precious life in your family as a married woman. This is your godly heritage. What a waste to give yourself away cheaply, to sell yourself for what? You're a treasure, and you must not give yourself away cheaply. Young women, don't give yourself to a man in exchange for anything less than a covenant vow of love to the death, not only offered but sealed in a public ceremony. Don't give yourself to a man for anything less than that. Don't be like the pagans. But notice that the verses are aimed at fathers. You shall not, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. Where are the dads of these prostitutes? Where are the dads of these sexually immoral young women on the internet? What loving father stands by while his daughter becomes a whore to lecherous scumbags? Where are the fathers? Pagan dads do it. It happens all around us. It happens too often in the church, but it ought not to be this way, because far too many churches and Christians continue to take their cues from the pagans around us. And when they do, the land falls into prostitution and the land becomes full of depravity. Isn't that what happens? Isn't that what we're living in the midst of? A land that's just falling into prostitution everywhere. What kinds of depravity accompany prostitution? The land falls into the prostitution and the land becomes full of depravity. What other kinds of depravity accompany a society giving way to this? Abortion, adultery, abuse, sexual abuse, perversion. Don't these things abound? God have mercy on us. Fathers, love your daughters. Take care of them. Watch over them. Provide for them. Protect them. Have their heart and their affections so that someone else can't come in and leverage that against you. Run off bad men. Point out good men to your daughters. Teach them to guard themselves and to know their value. Teach them to dress modestly and be feminine. Keep them off the internet and social media where they will be targeted. Teach them to love family, to control their emotions and their desires, and to love and trust Christ above all. Fathers, your daughters need you to be men. Isn't it weird the way the world tells you from the moment you have a daughter that she'll have you wrapped around your finger and she'll control you and your household? Any fathers of girls, you ever get told this? As soon as I had a daughter, people just started like coming out of the woodwork. It's like if you say it's hot in Durango, somebody from Phoenix will pop out from behind a bush and be like, in Phoenix, it's 120. You have a daughter and somebody will just pop out from behind a bush and be like, she's going to rule your household. That's crazy. Are you so pathetic and weak? Of course your daughter captures your heart. Of course you love her. Of course you have a softness for her and delight for her and a soft spot that's unique. And that's all good. And that's part of what is being talked about. But she doesn't rule you. She doesn't rule your house. This is your job. Your daughter needs you to be the man. She needs you to be dad. She needs you to be strong. Ignore the pagans. Love your daughters. Protect them. And don't prostitute them out. They need you to not fail them here. And then notice that this is contrasted with keeping Sabbath and reverencing God's sanctuary. Why is that the contrast? Don't prostitute out your daughters, but rather keep Sabbath and revere God's sanctuary. Ezekiel explains the connection here. In Ezekiel 23, 36. The Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohalah and Oholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had born to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbath. So you see the connection, adultery to defiling Sabbath in the sanctuary. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, okay, abortion, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And behold, they came. For them, you bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it, on which you'd placed my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and with men of the common sort, drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. So these women were committing adultery, then sacrificing their babies from that up to idols, and then on that same day, coming to God's house. And he says that defiles it and the day of worship. It defiles his house when they're doing this on the one hand and then coming in to worship on the same day, bringing their sexual immorality with them. They're not repentant. Right? They're not confessing their sin, pleading with the Lord, rending their heart, saying, God, forgive me for my adultery. Rather, they're coming in and adorning themselves for men whom they invite to come meet them at the temple so that they can look nice to them so they can find more opportunities for adultery. And by doing this, they defile God's Sabbath and his sanctuary. So women, if you're guilty of sexual immorality or if you have blood on your hands, repent and come before the Lord with a sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart, and walk in purity in the strength that he supplies. Don't come in high-handed sin, brazenly tracking your rebellion into God's house, seeing this as a place where you can find more opportunities for adultery. Rather, come in repentance, come with confession, come and find grace and repentance. And don't come to worship dressed to catch the eyes of men, but rather adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit, which the Lord finds precious. Dressed to honor God and to present yourself well to him, but not to catch the eyes of men. Be careful. That's the connection between the prostitution and then verse 30, keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Lastly, under the pagan thing, and then we still have two other topics, but they'll go much more quickly. Lastly, don't be like pagans and do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. That's verse 31. We talked about magic and fortune tellers. Also avoid mediums and those who contact the dead, right? Stay away from the demons. Don't try to contact demons. Don't try to go to people who will contact demons for you. You might encounter demons and demon-possessed people, but don't seek them out or you will make yourself unclean by them. As one who has had intense dealings with demons and people afflicted by them, I can tell you that making yourself unclean by them is putting it mildly. The idea here is that it offends God. It yokes you together with those who are accursed. But you should know that it is unspeakably bad for those who deal with demons. Don't do it. Stay away from them. All right, this brings us to point two. That's all the pagan stuff. Stay away from pagan weirdness and evil. I know that's a lot. I know that's heavy. But look how well it tracks onto our society. And we should be a people at the end of the day who make the distinction between what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a pagan, and to not seek to how many ways can I be just like the pagans, but rather seek how can I be robustly Christian as a testimony, as an honor to God and a testimony to the world. Next, honor age, verse 32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I grew up being taught the phrase, respect your elders. It doesn't seem like many people today grew up learning that phrase. But here it is. This is the idea. Stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. Consider some of the specifics given here. Stand up before the gray head. It's not merely honor in the secret place of your heart, is it? It's honor in action, with your body, outward honor for someone with gray hair. This was a statute from God. Stand up before the gray head. Honor the face of an old man. Not only honor them to others behind their back, but honor them to their face. Say things to them that communicate honor and respect. God commanded people to speak honorably to an old man. And notice that it doesn't merely say to honor the face of an honorable man, but honor the face of an old man. Age, as such, is to be honored. Do you see that? And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. If age is to be honored, how much honor belongs to the Ancient of Days? You should fear before him. If you despise age, as many in our culture do, our culture worships youth and despises age, but if you go along with them and despise age and worship youth, you will despise God, the oldest of all. It's inevitable. If you hate age, if you despise the old, that's going to transfer over to the Ancient of Days, to the oldest one. Don't do it. Don't despise age. Rather, esteem it. Is there any indication in Genesis 1 to 3 or the law of Christ that age is significant? How does this apply today? How does this carry over under the law of Christ? Do we see this age conferring respect or authority in Genesis 1 to 3 or in the New Testament? Absolutely, we do. It's interesting that Paul roots man's authority over his wife in the fact that Adam was created first. So there's a kind of natural rank there according to age that Paul points to in 1 Timothy. John the Baptist makes this explicit when he says of Christ, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So Jesus ranks before John the Baptist because he's older than him, because he comes before him, even though he also came after him because of his incarnation. So there's a kind of rank that comes with age. Nevertheless, God isn't completely bound by this. As it is written, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This was to show that while God tends to honor age, God's not bound by this, but he's free to act according to his will. So it's a general principle. It's proverbially true that gray hair is due honor. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. That's proverbially true. Incidentally, today we've been trained to feel ashamed of gray hair, haven't we? People usually apologize for their gray hair. They feel ashamed of it. Try to cover it up. But the Bible would have you view your gray hair as glorious, something to be proud of, something you've gained and earned in a righteous life. We should get better about this as a culture. In Ephesians, Paul repeats the promise that those who honor their father and mother, their days will be long on the earth. So there it is twice. Honoring your parents, okay, those who came before you, remains a command from God, and then living to be old is the blessing that you get in doing that. Your days will be long. In other words, you'll be old. And that's supposed to be good. That's a blessing. Okay. That's New Testament instruction. Lastly, Paul gives Timothy instruction on how to treat older men and women differently, with extra respect. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. You're to make distinctions in ages, and you shouldn't rebuke an older man. You could still address things, but you do it with encouragement rather than rebuke. That's part of how you honor them. The principle of honoring age, respecting your elders, is clear. What are some specific ways we can do that today? Again, I don't think the exact details of Leviticus carry over as law, but they're great principles. If you want to stand up when someone with gray hair approaches, I think that's a great way to show honor. Person with gray hair enters the room, you're sitting there, stand up and acknowledge them. Don't just lay there like a slug. So good way to show honor. Also, honor the face of an old man. Defer to an older man. Listen to him. Honor him with your words. Say, communicate your respect to older men and older women. Another way to do it is with titles. This is a way we do it often in our culture. We call them sir or ma'am, Mr. Smith or Mrs. Smith. Again, these aren't laws, but these are good ways to demonstrate respect outwardly, to show the respect to someone older than you. Listen to older people. Assume that they know stuff that you don't. They probably do. Don't follow the common cultural idea that old people are stupid and out of touch. That's a lie. Whatever you think old people need to be in touch with is probably not as important as you think it is. And what older people are in touch with is probably more important than you think it is. Now, sadly, some have not pursued wisdom. Like, some have not earned their gray hair in a life pursuing righteousness. There absolutely are old fools. And so we know this isn't an absolute. Right? But they have earned a hearing. Don't automatically assume you know better. Respect your elders. And ultimately, fear God, the Ancient of Days. This brings us to the third and last point, love strangers and do justly, verses 33 to 36. The command to love strangers is an interesting one. God had built the law as a dividing wall of hostility between Israel and the nations, the Bible says. God built a wall of hostility between Israel and the strangers and the nations in the law. These very commands that we're looking at right now are a wall of hostility to the strangers. But it's very important to God that they don't conclude from that that they're supposed to hate the strangers. From their very founding in Abraham, God had told Israel that her destiny would be to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. They were not to hate the nations like Jonah was tempted to do. They were not to take advantage of traveling strangers. They were to love them as themselves. They were to remember when they were strangers in Egypt and what it was like to be mistreated by Pharaoh. Now, some of the laws that God gives in the Old Covenant differed between Israelites and strangers. For example, strangers had to give land back to the Israelites at Jubilee. If they were to get any land, they had to return it all. But an Israelite got all of his own land back. Israelite slaves were set free in the year of Jubilee. Strangers were not, and so on and so forth. So the distinction between Israelite and stranger was real and not wrong and is assumed by this passage. It's not wrong to make legal distinctions between Israel and the strangers, the other nations. And in order to become an Israelite, a foreigner had to undergo a painful ceremony in order to become one of them. So it wasn't just no walls, no borders. Doesn't Jesus welcome everyone? And therefore, everybody just comes in and it's a free-for-all. And we make no distinctions. Okay? That kind of twisting of this call to love the stranger is rampant today in an attempt to destroy our own country. So we approach this with common sense. But the command is clear and plain. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You are not permitted to do wrong or to treat poorly a stranger. Rather, you are called to love them as yourself. For you were once sinners in the kingdom of darkness, and you are different now only by the grace of God. So love them. Love the stranger. Love the unbeliever. Be good to them. Invite them and welcome them into Christ. Just like we've made all these distinctions and we've pointed out all the wickedness of the pagans, we might tend to conclude from that first section, they're like, oh, we hate those filthy pagans. You know, I hope they stay out. We're just going to stay as far away from them as we can. But no, the Lord lands us back here where he says, don't be like the pagans, and yet don't take advantage of them, don't wrong them, but rather love them. Love the pagan neighbor. Be good to them. Invite them and welcome them to come to Christ, to find life, because in Christ Jesus, the doors are wide open. The day of salvation is here, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In our day, the Marxists are working overtime to pit every different subgroup of people against one another through identity politics, to divide us and to tear us apart, to teach us to hate, fear, and envy the stranger. And into that cesspool, God speaks a word to love the stranger, to do them no wrong. What a glorious God who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and is making in Christ one new man, united together, not obliterating our differences, but binding us all together in love. And this brings us to the last point, which is that they were to judge justly in all things. Love the stranger and judge justly. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. Don't lie, cheat, and deceive, but deal justly. Don't have dishonest measures. Don't fudge everything in your favor. Don't put your thumb on the scale. Don't let your standard be what you can get away with, but let your standard of behavior and action be what's true and right and just. Measure and weigh all things objectively. Weigh everything by God's word, and don't bump the scale. Why should Israel do this? Because God, their God, brought them out of the land of Egypt. He has saved them, and now they belong to him. What about you? God didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt. He didn't save you from Pharaoh, but he called you out of sin and death, and he saved you from the devil. Don't forget. Don't forget what God has done for you. Believer, don't forget the mercy and the grace that you have been shown in Christ Jesus. You had no hope. You were a slave to sin. You were under the wrath of Almighty God. But he came to you in mercy. He came to you and he forgave your sins. He's come to you in love. He came to you in power. And he set you free. By the blood of Christ, you have been set free. At the cross of Calvary, you have been set free. For all eternity, you have been set free through Christ Jesus. And he's bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey where you will enjoy paradise with him forever because of his love. Don't forget. So don't look longingly back or sideways at the paganism from which he delivered you. Be true to him. Be loyal to Christ. Fix your gaze in steadfast love on pleasing your Father and bringing glory to him by trusting in him with your whole heart and obeying all his rules and statutes joyfully. Honor God as the Ancient of Days. Honor Christ as the forerunner of your salvation who has gone before you. Stand up before Christ. Honor Christ to his face and fear him in such a way that you run from sin to him. And love the stranger and show them the way of Christ. You know it because it was shown to you first. And so you love the stranger and you love them the way Christ has loved you. Show them the way of Christ and deal justly with your neighbor. God is the Lord. Amen. God, thank you for your instruction in your word. Thank you for the law that you gave to Israel to guide them into all righteousness. Thank you that you have delivered us from the law and that you have brought us to Christ Jesus, to a better covenant with better promises and more robust laws in Christ. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of sins that you have given us, for all of our breaking of these commands, for all of our rebellion against you, for all of our pagan ways. Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness in Christ Jesus. And will you spread that mercy and that kindness out from here to this community and to this world? Father, please rescue the nations. Let the nations be glad. Let the pagans praise you and repent of all false worship and all disobedient, lawless ways and turn and worship you. Father, thank you for loving us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the principles of righteousness that you show us in the law. We love your law. We delight in your statutes and your testimonies. And we delight especially in the way that they point us to our only hope, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Father, show us Christ as we come to your table, for we ask in his name.